I invite you to look with me in your Bibles at two verses from Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 8 and 9. I've entitled the message this morning, Think on These Things. Notice what Paul writes, starting in verse 8. Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What you think about, what you focus on, how you use your mind is of the profoundest significance. The human mind is one of the most amazing creations of God. I'm told that in the human brain there are some 12 to 14 billion brain cells. That's an amazing number. We can't fathom a number like that. And not only 12 to 14 billion brain cells, but each of those cells is connected to as many as 10,000 neighboring brain cells. And through that amazing complex that we call the brain, the human mind is continually transferring and transmitting data all across the mind. It's an amazing thing. And somebody calculated this. If you multiply the number of brain cells, 12 to 14 billion, by the number of connections that each cell has with others, which is 10,000, in the human mind, the number of connections approaches 140 trillion electrical connections in the mind. And somebody also has said, and I can't verify this from personal research, but somebody has said there's more electronic equivalent in your brain than in all the radio and TV stations in the world combined. The human mind, an amazing creation of God. And even in our fallen state, we as human beings are fallen. It has affected us from the time of Adam and Eve onward. It affected us spiritually, of course, but also physically, also mentally. But even in our fallen state, the capability and potential of the human mind is absolutely amazing. From grasping quantum physics to creating breathtaking and soaring works of art, human mind is an amazing creation of God. But it is in the mind, what the Bible calls the heart, that is where sin is rooted and where it begins. Remember these words of Jesus? Mark chapter 7. Jesus is making the point in the context that it's not external things that defile us, but it's stuff that comes from the inside. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in Mark 7. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, or we would say out of the mind, the heart of man, come what? And notice this representative list. Out of the mind, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. In other words, nobody commits any sin externally if that person hasn't first engaged it in the mind, in the heart. First given way, the outward sin means we have first given way to it in our minds, in our hearts. And so if that is true, then the way for growth in Christian godliness means winning the battle against sin in our minds. That's where it is. And that being so, that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, speaks about, you'll notice, the renewal of the mind. What does Paul write? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, how are you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, how is our life changed? How are we transformed? What does he say? We're transformed by the renewal of your mind. And when our mind is renewed and constantly renewed, then what happens? As our mind is renewed, that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. And how does he describe that will? What is good, acceptable, and perfect? So it's not talking just about, do I take this job or that job? I need to know the will of God. It's talking about all the things in ordinary life. How do I know how to live my life? When issues come before me in the course of a day, how do I know what the right thing to do is? It's as your mind is renewed so that in everyday life you can test and discern and act on what the will of God is, that will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks about believers possessing the mind of Christ. It's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of the importance of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Well, in our text in verse 8, Paul sets before us six thought patterns that he calls us to embrace. And what's significant about these thought patterns that Paul highlights is that every one of these six virtues, if you want to call them that, every one of these qualities that he lays out here in verse 8 was something that was admired in the surrounding culture of the day, in the pagan, Greek, Roman culture of the day. These things in the list were admired, were held in esteem. And what Paul does in our text is he takes these virtues, these values from the culture at large and presses them into service for the Christian faith. There's a very interesting book written back in 1951. It ended up becoming one of the most influential theological books of the 20th century. It was written by a theological professor at Yale University, Richard Niebuhr was his name. And the book that he wrote was simply entitled Christ and Culture. And in that very fascinating book, he discusses how should a Christian relate to his or her contemporary culture. What should be our relationship to the culture around us? And what he does in the book is he sets forth five different responses that Christians have had over 2,000 years of the church to culture. Very interesting book. At one end of the spectrum, there is the view among some Christians of Christ against culture, is the way he puts it. That the world outside the church is hopelessly corrupted by sin. We come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, what Paul says to the Corinthians. And that being true, we need to step back from, divorce ourselves from modern culture. So you have groups like the Amish, for example. Christ against culture. They view the Christian faith and culture as being antithetical, and you withdraw into your own world. Even in other circles, some fundamentalist Baptists would fall into that category as well. Christ against culture. And so there are Christians who reject everything in culture in its entirety. He talks about that in the book. The other end of the spectrum is what he calls the Christ of culture. There's no conflict. You know, whatever culture says, whatever the Christian faith says, it all meshes together beautifully one way or another. That's the other end of the spectrum. There's basic harmony between them. And that was the view of our country over years gone by. God and country are one and the same thing. That viewpoint. He goes on in his book to set forth three other views. I'm not going to even list them or burden you with them, but here's the point. In our text, Paul does not set Christ against culture in an absolutist sort of way, nor does he equate Christ with culture in our text. But what Paul calls us to in this passage is to look for, to think on, to embrace whatever is, notice the list, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and commendable wherever you find it. Whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's in an academic setting, whether it's in the arts, whether it's in media. In other words, what Paul is getting at here in this passage is a Christian does not exclude the best values that culture has to offer. But what the Christian does as he or she embraces those values does so with a view to live them out in the light of God's Word, with Jesus Christ as the template, so to speak. And so a Christian will take what Paul lists here in verse 8 and press them into service for the gospel in the light of Jesus Christ and for the glory of his name. So let's notice these six thought patterns that Paul sets before us. He begins with whatever is true. And by the way, you notice each of these six is prefaced with the word whatever. In this case, whatever is true. It's a broad, comprehensive term. Whatever is true, whether it's found explicitly in the pages of the Bible or not, whatever is true, Paul says. Now, as Christians, we understand, I trust we do, that truth is embodied in a person. Jesus himself said it in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we understand that. We understand, as Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, that God's word is truth. It's not a mixture of truth and error, mostly true, good advice. God's word is truth, period. We understand, as Paul writes in Colossians 1 and verse 5, that the gospel is the word of truth. And so as you think about whatever is true, all truth is rooted in God, rooted in his Son, Jesus Christ, is in perfect accord with the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired and which are inerrant. Whatever is true. But the Christian seeks out, rejoices in whatever is true in every avenue of life, whether it's in the sciences, whether it is in business, whether it is in the arts, whether it is in human relationships, whatever is true, the template being the Word of God. Whatever is true. Notice the second in the list, whatever is honorable. It's a word that's translated in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus as dignified. Some of the translations translate it that way. A leader in the church, Paul says to Titus and Timothy, is to be, most of our translations translate it as dignified or honorable, as our text here translates it. But it's not something just for leaders in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, all Christians, Paul says, are called to lead an honorable, dignified life worthy of respect even by non-Christians. Whatever is honorable. Notice the next one, whatever is just or right. This is a word which is used in the New Testament of God himself. It's a word which is used in the New Testament of Jesus Christ himself. So as you think about, well, how do I know what right is? How do I know what just is? This word is used to modify. God is a God of righteousness. Jesus Christ did what was right, what was just. And so you determine what is right, what is just, based upon the character of God. And so Paul says, whatever is just, whatever is right, whatever it is that makes for right living, think about those things, and as you focus on them, then begin to live them out. Whatever is just, whatever is right. Some of you enjoy golf immensely, and if you're somebody who has followed professional golf over the years, you may recall the famous story back from 1994 with pro golfer Davis Love III. He was playing in the Western Open, and it was the second round, and he had moved his marker. You know, you always, I've learned this. Yeah, you know, if your ball on the green is kind of in line with somebody who's a little further out, you put a little marker down and take your ball off. But the marker that he had put down was exactly in line with his opponent's putting line, so he pulled the marker as well. And a couple holes later, he couldn't remember if he'd put his ball actually back in the original spot or not. And so unsure, he called an extra stroke on himself on that hole. And as it turned out, because he did that, he missed the cut by one stroke in the Western Open. And this was significant because if he had made the cut, even if he had come in last place in the Western Open, 1994, he would have earned $2,000. And that was important because when the year was over, he was $590 short of automatically qualifying for the Masters in 1995. And so Davis Love III began 1995 with the need to win a tournament to get into the event. And somebody asked him, you know, how much would it bother you if you missed the Masters because you called that penalty on yourself in the Western Open? And here's his answer. Let me read it. He said, how would I feel if I won the Masters and wondered for the rest of my life if I cheated to get in? Whatever is just, whatever is right. Notice the next word, whatever is pure. That word is used in the New Testament primarily in the context of abstaining from sexual immorality. But you notice, what does Paul say? Whatever is pure. So not just sexual purity, that's a big part of this word, but moral purity in every area of life. Whatever is pure, Paul says. Notice the next one, number five, whatever is lovely. Everything in human life that is beautiful, that is attractive, everything that is aesthetically lovely, from a North Dakota sunset to a Beethoven symphony, whatever is lovely, wherever you find it. Notice the final one, whatever is commendable. Anything that deserves a good reputation. The old King James translated it, that which is of good report, is the way the old version puts it. What does Paul say? So whatever is, here's the list, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. How does he draw it all together? Notice at the end of verse 8, if there is any excellence, he writes, if there is anything worthy of praise, what does he say? Continually think on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. Give weight to these things. Let these things saturate your mind so it will change your conduct as you seek to live a life to the glory of God. And then notice in verse 9, Paul says, follow what you have. Notice this little list. Follow what you have learned, received, heard, and seen, even in my example, and when you do, peace will reign. Remember, Paul's been talking earlier in the chapter about the disruption in the congregation in Philippi? Remember, in the early verses of the chapter, he calls out two women by name, Euodia and Syntyche, who weren't getting along. And what Paul says, this is all tied together. What Paul says, if everybody in the Philippian congregation, if this is what their mind focus is, you'll be at peace in your church. That's what he says. That's where this has been coming from. Then you will personally be at peace, and peace will reign in the life of the congregation when this is what fellow believers' focus is. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. And so if we are to set our minds on these sorts of things that Paul lists in the text, what does that mean? That means we turn from the opposite, doesn't it? We don't focus on, we don't set our minds on. Let me reword the verse from the negative standpoint. It would read something like this: whatever is untrue, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is not commendable, if there is anything lacking in moral excellence, if there is anything unworthy of praise, do not think about, do not focus on, do not indulge in, do not give place in your mind and life for any of it. That's flipping the coin over. When you think about that, let me just read you a sentence. Gordon Fee, I've enjoyed over the years looking into various of his New Testament commentaries. He always has something very thought-provoking to say. And he issues a word of caution here, and I want you to hear this sentence. thinking about what it is we focus on, what it is particularly we turn from. And he says, if one does not consider carefully and then discriminate on the basis of the gospel, what is rejected very often are the mere trappings, the more visible expressions of the world, while its anti-gospel values, relativism, materialism, hedonism, nationalism, individualism, to name but a few, are absorbed into the believer through cultural osmosis. You say, well, what does that really mean? I heard what you read, but what's he getting at? Let me give you an example. So you're thinking about going to a movie. And you say, you know what? I'm not going to that movie because the language in that movie, all across the spectrum, it's vulgar. There's cursing. I mean, it's just, I mean, the language is just blatantly offensive throughout the movie. So therefore, as a Christian, I'm not going to go to it. All right, you've made a wise and right choice. But here's what Gordon Fee is saying. But then what you do, to use the example, you go to a PG movie because there's no overt sexuality, there's no bad language, and you watch it uncritically and you absorb a philosophy and a worldview that's in contradiction to Scripture and you don't even know it. Here's what he says. It's very easy when you think about this matter. We can reject the things that are the more visible expressions, but then we uncritically absorb the philosophy and the outlook of the world, and we don't even know it. Well, how is it possible to rightly discern what is good, uplifting, excellent? How is it possible for us to turn from the impure and the untrue and the unlovely? It's by following the ancient God-given way of, first of all, immersing yourself in Scripture. Right there. Reading it, regularly reading it, thinking about it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it. And with that is the way of prayer, regular prayer. You've heard that before if you've been in church, but, you know, be in your Bible in prayer. Is it really that basic? Yeah, it's that basic. It's that basic. We live in a what scholars have called a post-literate world. Busy, post-literate world. And of course, the media is instantly accessible. I mean, those of us that are older, I mean, it's amazing how little access to media we had back in the 50s and 60s, for example. You know, how the world has changed. And so the media clamors for our attention. It is very visual. We're bombarded. We're influenced readily by all sorts of things, whether we invite it or not. I mean, it's just all around us. And so that being so, how vital it is in our day, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, there it is right there. You see, your life, my life, cannot be shaped by what we don't know. I mean, if you don't know the Bible, you can't be shaped by it. You can't be moved by it. Your behavior can't be governed by it because you don't know it, you see. Because all of these things, the truth, the purity, all of those things, the standard is the Bible, the template is Jesus Christ, but if you don't understand the Word, then you won't really understand these six items that Paul is laying out here in this passage. And so the call is each and every day to be in fellowship with God through the Word, through prayer, and also to avail yourself of the opportunities that God gives you for that. You think about these things. September isn't all that far away. Huh. Summer will soon be gone. Okay, when Sunday school comes, we got a couple adult classes. How many of you adults will be in Sunday school? And if not, why not? When it comes to small group, when it comes to a women's Bible study, when it comes to a men's Bible study. See, don't let Satan convince you that you're too busy. Or that you don't need it, because both are lies. You're not too busy, and you do need it. You do. You see, it's only when your mind and heart is immersed in the Word. I think John Piper talks about swimming in the Word. That's a good analogy. It's only when you are immersed in the Word, reading, studying, meditating on, engaging with it with other believers, memorizing it. It's only when you are engaged in prayer that you will be able, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, a verse I quoted a little earlier, to take every thought captive to Christ. That's the calling. Just one more thought on this passage before I close. This passage, to me, is the key passage in all of Holy Scripture for dealing with doubtful things in the Christian life. And what do I mean by that? On the one hand, the Bible's really clear on a whole bunch of stuff. You can start with the Ten Commandments. You know, have no other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And then all the rest that are there, don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, don't covet, you know, all these other elements. So there are a lot of things in the Bible that are crystal clear. Well, I wonder what God thinks about shoplifting. Thou shalt not steal. I mean, it's clear. You have a verse that very clearly addresses those kinds of things. But on the other hand, there are many, many things in the Christian life for which there is no specific Bible verse. I can remember as a kid sometimes arguing with my parents, well, where's the verse about that? You know, thinking that I had triumphed because there wasn't a verse about whatever the that was. So you think about some of the issues and thinking about some of you young people who are here, for example, can I watch such and such a movie? Okay, I'm a Christian. Can I watch this movie or not? What does God think about it? Well, where's the verse? Or can I, as a Christian, attend such and such an event? You know, where's the verse about that? Or is it wrong for me as a Christian too, and you fill in the blank? Paul, in this passage, answers all of those questions. Not by giving a whole list of specifics, which would be an unending list, believe me. But he says, in essence, when it comes to anything in life for which there's not a clear Bible verse, see, here's what he's saying. When it comes to anything in life for which there's not a clear Bible verse, a Christian asks himself this sixfold question. Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it just, pure, lovely, and commendable? If it is, engage in it. If it's not, don't. There it is. And when you rightly answer that question in the light of God's Word, then you live a life that brings Him praise. Then you live a life that shows forth a clear testimony for the Savior. Then you increasingly have the mind of Christ to the glory of God and to the blessing and benefit of a watching world. Let's pray together. Lord, what we think about, what we focus on, what engages our attention. Sometimes we don't evaluate anything. It's just whatever is there, we focus on it, we indulge in it. Lord, your word is very clear in this passage. Whatever is, think on these things, but whatever is not, then don't think on and focus on those things. So, Lord, you've given us marvelous guidelines as we begin to pray and think about, can I as a Christian do such and such? Or should I as a Christian, whatever it is? Lord, you've given us some clear guidelines. Lord, may we be in your word, because it is only as we engage in your word and we thirst for your word as somebody who is out in a desert someplace and in danger of dying from lack of water. As the deer thirsts for the water brooks, Psalm 42, may my soul thirst for you in the same way, O God. And as we engage with your word, as we understand it more, as we learn it, as we grow in it, as your spirit begins to apply it in our hearts, in our lives, what change happens? Lord, when our mindset is, what will bring my Savior glory and praise? A lot of questionable things really are answered rather readily. So, Lord, in all of life, just give us increasingly, Father, the mind of Christ, that we might, as Paul says, as he calls us to do, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, teach us day by day and increasingly what that means. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.